We'll turn now in God's Word to Psalm number 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This morning we're going to be asking the question which the psalmist has in verse 1 here. Who may dwell with the Lord? Who may dwell with the Lord? Let us read God's word. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And as we ask this question, who may dwell with the Lord, I think it's important to think about, when we examine this great privilege that has been questioned here, also the problems that we may have when we come to looking at the privileges of the Scriptures, especially when we look in our modern day. We live in an age of such comfort that it's easy to take for granted the great privileges spoken about in Scripture. We probably live in one of the wealthiest times in human history. If you study across history, the comfort that we have, the machines we have that take away much of the toil that we have today, we are truly blessed in many ways. And we may fail to contemplate the sufferings and the hardships across human history. We talk about world wars and famines. And if you read about the martyrs of old. And so when we come to such a great and wonderful privilege to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, especially in an era when we don't seem to have a lot of respect for authority, do we appreciate how blessed we are today? Do we appreciate the clothes that we have? Clothing? Family? It was not too long ago that infant mortality rates were extremely high. And praise God for the advances in medicine. My mother would tell me stories about how most of the week she would walk barefooted. That was pretty common in Kerry, where she was from. The only time of the week she would wear shoes is when she was walking to Mass. The blessings that we have today, so that when we see these amazing blessings spoken about in the Word of God, sometimes we can take them for granted. And sometimes we can think, we deserve that. Perhaps we don't say it out loud, but sometimes we neglect them, and sometimes we're not in awe of how merciful our God is. Our politicians will often tell us we deserve better. It's one of the most common overused slogans. You deserve better. And in reality, we don't. Now, the politicians often should do a better job than they do, but do we deserve better? Do we truly deserve better? While we may think about the privileges of this life, here there's no greater privilege than this one right here. Who may dwell with the Lord? Who may dwell with the Lord? And in this psalm, which was written by David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was written by the Spirit of God and was also written by David, it gives us a list of characteristics of what that person looks like who dwells with the Lord. Let us look at what we can learn from the psalm. We're going to look at this psalm under five headings. Number one, a privileged people. Number two, a path in truth. Number three, a pattern of rejecting evil works. Number four, a preference for the saints. And number five, a perfect person. Number one, a privileged people. Verse 1 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill. I remember as a young Christian in somewhat dispensationalist churches, we would perhaps have taken this a bit too literally. We would have almost treated it as like, or at least I did, that, well, that doesn't really apply to me. This is more the tabernacle. No, this is very much speaking about today. And what does it mean, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? While this was seen in Israel's early history, what does it mean today for us to dwell in his holy hill or his holy mountain? It's to dwell in the Lord's presence. It's to dwell in the Lord's presence. So we're not talking about a physical tabernacle. There was one, of course, in ancient Israel. And the Lord came upon Mount Zion in his presence. But this is speaking of the presence of the Lord. And when we think about Mount Zion, and we think about the giving of the commandments to Moses and the trembling of the ground, the presence of the Lord. And then we think about it and compare it and contrast it with perhaps our casual nature to how we approach God. We're approaching the presence of the living God. A place where in the Old Testament would have been thundering and lightning and people would tremble and fall on their faces. We were extremely casual about it, sadly, today. How is our heart? Do we tremble before God? And when we read such a question, do we think, how am I worthy to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is the source of truth, the source of light? In him there is no darkness at all. Again, in our modern world of privilege, we think we deserve it. And so many will go to church and they think they're almost doing God a favor by being there. When I was young, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I remember I got extremely angry with God around the age of 16. I had a very bad accident. I went to Mass every Sunday. I was angry with God because I expected some kind of a return. Maybe it was some kind of a prosperity gospel or something like that. But God owes you nothing. Yet he is incredibly gracious and merciful to allow sinners to enter into his presence. Now they are washed by the blood of the Lamb. But at the same time, the Lord is so merciful to us. He owes us nothing. But what does he owe? The wrath of God. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that when we come before questions like this. Who may dwell? Who may be in your presence? Who may behold your glory? It's a wonderful, amazing privilege. One of the promises in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 9 says, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you, And if you read through the Old Testament, there's one common theme again and again and again. God keeps repeating his promise to his people to be a God unto them and unto their children. Why does he keep doing this? Keeps reminding them of the great privilege that they have. We have a tendency to forget. It says in verse 11 of Leviticus 26. We'll just turn there briefly. Leviticus 26, verse 11. It says, to those people who you look favorably upon, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, if you think the Lord owes you something, perhaps you think, well, that's not just a great privilege. If somebody came to you and said, I won't hate you, they'll probably think, well, that's nice of you. But you have to realize who we are. We are sinners. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags before God. This is a great privilege. He will look favorably upon you. He will love you with a special love. He will delight in you. And it says in verse 12 of Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What a great and wonderful privilege. That God will look favorably upon his people. Those whom abide in his tabernacle, in his holy hill, his holy mountain. There's also a great privilege mentioned at the end of the psalm. At the end of verse 5 it says, at the end of the characteristics listed for who are these people? Or who is this person who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? It says at the end of verse 5 in Psalm 15, he who does these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. Nothing can take these people away from the presence of the Lord. What a great and almighty privilege. And be very careful here. It doesn't say because you do these things, you'll never be moved. You'll keep yourself. It says, here's what they look like. Here's what these people who shall never be moved from the presence of the Lord, here's what they look like. So who are these people? Who? And the question is today, dear brethren, are you one of them? Are you one of them? Number two, a path in truth. A path in truth. Verse 2 is positive. Verses 3 and 5 are negative, but verse 2 is positive. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. Again, this is what God's people look like. Not perfectly. I have to realize this is not perfectly. We are being changed and conformed into the image of Christ, but we're still sinners. We're still sinners. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We're talking about the characteristic fruit. What? If someone examined your life from outside of the church, would they say, this person walks in uprightness? They may not appreciate the truth. But at the same time, they go, that person follows the word of God. That person follows the law of God. They may hate you for it, but they see it in your life. This is a person who is in Christ. And another way of framing this is another person who's in the church, invisible, the invisible church. What is the invisible church? Now, we are here in the visible church. And our denomination and any other denomination, or even independent church for that matter, that professes the true religion is part of the visible church. The one, all the church that preaches the gospel and administers the sacraments. That is the visible church. But is everyone who goes into the physical building a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Is everyone who is raised in a Christian family saved? No. And this is why we talk about the visible church. People are brought into the church based on a credible profession of faith. There's nothing obvious in their life that would show that they're not a Christian. And they profess and they have trusted, they have said that they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. But we cannot know ourselves who the invisible church is. And this is why the gospel must be preached week in and week out to God's people. This among many other reasons. Even God's people, we can learn and grow in holiness and appreciate what we've been saved from. And if we forget that, we can often think, well, why do we hear the gospel? I'm saved. I've moved on to deeper things. But there's nothing deeper than the gospel. But we have to ask ourselves, how does any walk uprightly? How does anybody walk uprightly? Our nature is contrary to this. If you look at Psalm 14, the psalm before, and verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. And what is the result of this search? Verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And notice how it's like, did anybody seek God? Does anybody seek God? No. There's not one. There's not one that seeks after God to do good. So you think, well, what hope do any of us have? What hope? And there's got to be a sense in our understanding of the gospel. How do any of us have hope? There's got to be that same sense in which Martin Luther got to when he says, how can anybody reach the standard of righteousness demanded of by God himself? And then when he stumbled upon that verse in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. It was when he reached the end of himself, said it didn't matter how many times he went to confession, how many times he punished himself, it was impossible that it could ever be enough. Only an alien righteousness of Christ. But how do any of us walk uprightly? How do any of us work righteousness? We need a new heart. We need a new nature. And by the Spirit of God changing us, regenerating us, now children who've been raised in the covenant perhaps can be regenerated in the womb. Or perhaps covenant children are sometimes, I've heard testimonies of people being saved at 20 years old and going on to bless the Lord in many different ways. The question is not, do you remember the exact period in time when you were born again, regenerated? The church, we tend to focus in upon that. As wonderful as that is. The question is, today, what is the characteristic fruit of your life? Do you walk uprightly? Do you work righteousness? And is there truth spoken in your heart? Do you love the truth? It often says in the Bible, a good tree will produce good fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. Anybody works, anybody's got green fingers, realizes that if a tree is, there's no fruit on that tree, what do people do with it? Do they keep it around?
It's no longer of purpose. They cut it down and it's thrown into the fire, much like the person or the professing Christian who produces no fruit. He is also cut down and thrown into the fire, the lake of fire, at the end of time, because he's never been born again, never been regenerated. There's a belief that you can be a Christian but never have bowed the knee to Christ around the visible church. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We're not saying that people are perfect. There's only one perfect man who's ever walked upon the face of the earth, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. But there will be a difference. There will be a difference. Number three, we're going to look now at a pattern of rejecting evil works. Now, verse 3, and we're also going to look at verse 5, speak of things that are negative. And it's sometimes we might read the scriptures and wondering, well, why does it, you know, positive, why does it go negative at times? It's very easy. Sometimes for some of us, we can say, you know, I love God. Of course I love God. Many people might nod their heads to verse 2. Oh, okay, that works for me. It gets a little bit more difficult when you hit the next few verses. Verse 3, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." What do we see today? A number of us in protest against the Pride Parade, a number of Christians were in Belfast a number of weeks ago, and they'll often have banners for Pride, which will say things like, "Love is love." The implication is they're supporting love and we're supporting hatred. But when you see their reaction, their anger, the cursing, the blasphemy at times, you realize that when you love one thing, you will hate something else. You will hate the opposite of that. It's very easy to say, well, I love everybody. I love everything. Everything's great. But then you mention, but what about this? You share the gospel with somebody and they get very angry. Every single one of us loves things and we hate things. And often we can see more what we love by what we hate at times. We don't like to think about these things in negative thoughts, but it is necessary. How can we claim to love the truth if we don't hate error? It's very easy to say I love God in theory, but when we see practical examples that the scripture gives, much more difficult. Much more difficult. If you walk in truth, because you were regenerated, not only will you walk positively in the truth, and that is very, very important. That is vitally important. But also at the same time, you will at the same time reject and turn away from that which is evil. That which is wrong, that which is unloving, that which is harmful to your neighbor. If you love the Jews, you will hate the Holocaust. If you love children, you'll hate child abuse. If you love animals, then you'll hate the abuse of animals, and so on and so forth. If you love work, then laziness will drive you crazy. Dear Christian, what do you hate? And the Bible does talk about things that God himself hates. It says in verse 3 here, "He who does not backbite with his tongue." What damage can be done with the tongue? What damage? There's often, and quite rightly so, false doctrine will cause division in churches, and we should be very zealous for the truth. But I have heard of far more churches that have been split over gossip and slander than I ever have over heresy. What damage can be done by the tongue? What does it mean to not backbite? Matthew Henry says this: defames no man, speaks evil of no man, makes no others false, the subject of his common talk, much less of his sport and ridicule, nor speaks of them with pleasure, nor at all, but for edification, he makes the best of everybody. I love being around people like that. I don't know about you, but I love people who, those Christians who, they just seem to focus in on the ways that certain people bless the body of Christ, and they're so encouraging to be around. And there's a sense, brethren, we all fail to greater or lesser degrees in this area. I know I do. But there's a warning in Scripture. We can't just be kind of glibly and say, well, you know what? We all fail. It says in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26 warns us that if any one of among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. There's a sense in which the true believer in Jesus Christ bridles his tongue. And yes, we do fall into sin. Yes, we may become gossips. We may share falsehoods and things that are not true and imagine things. And, oh, I can't believe that person said that about me. And then you share it to somebody else. And then you share it to somebody else. And before you know it, a monster has grown and a fire has burned down part of your church. Guard your tongue. Guard your tongue. But it even warns us in Scripture that if the characteristic fruit of your life is tearing down God's people, beware. Beware. We must love our neighbor, and that includes our Christian neighbor. Don't pass on gossip. It says here, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. You may not have been the originator of the rumor, but don't pass it on. Do not pass it on. Maybe memorize some verses to share with people as soon as people want to share something with you. Maybe pray for the peace in Jerusalem. We all want peace. We should all want peace. And then in verse 5, some more, you could say, negatives. He who does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The general principle here is, well, the first part, usury was illegal in ancient Israel. But how does this apply today? It's not taking advantage of people, either in the misfortune or in injustice. There's going to be people who are frail. You're going to come across them. And there may even come the temptation, even in business or whatever else it is, perhaps the rent is going up like very fast. What do you do? And you know your tenants can't afford it. Christian ought to be compassionate. We'd hear stories, and I remember sometimes you'd go to shops and people would be selling things at unusually low prices, and I'm kind of going, this person could sell this at far more. There's a sense in which they know well that they could sell it for far more. But they love the people who they're selling it to. They have to put bread on their table. They have to make a profit, of course. But where at all possible, be compassionate. Especially to those who are with injustices or the misfortune of a bad economy or something else like that. Number four, a preference for the saints. A preference for the saints. And when I was reading this, I thought of how do we feel when, we all do this to varying degrees, when you see somebody famous, maybe a singer, maybe some sports star, and they're not particularly godly. We can often become envious of them. Because we've forgotten, especially if they're outside of Christ, they really have nothing. They really have nothing to be envious of. Any of the riches that they have, any of the adulation that they have, they can't bring it with them into the world to come. But we can often become jealous, can't we? Perhaps we grew up playing rugby or something like that, and a friend of yours who wasn't quite as good as you is now playing for Ireland or something like that. You get envious. If only, and maybe the choice you made was to spend more time in church and prioritize something about the Lord's service. If they don't have the Lord, they have nothing. And if you have the Lord, if you dwell in it, abide in his tabernacle, then you have the greatest privilege, far greater privilege than all the people with all the wealth accumulated together. But we forget that. And that's when we become envious. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 15, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. It says here, a vile person is despised. Now, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture when we come to verses like this. We have to take them in their context. However, one thing is clear. There's a sense in which a vile person is despised. No delight is taken in the vile person. There's no envy here. There's no envy of the work of rebellion before God. It becomes not only a stench before God, but it also becomes a stench before you. Now, people struggle over this idea. We are to love our enemies, but then there's these verses that say, a vile person is despised. How do we look at these things? Are they contradictions? Of course not. There's a way in which we're to love our lost neighbor. We wish them well. We want them to come to Christ. We do, it's kind of what people of years ago would have called the love of benevolence. And then we also bless them if they need, if they're in hunger or thirsty, we give them drink. That is a show of love toward them. And that is called the love of beneficence. And that is the same love that God shows towards those outside of Christ. God shows a type of love towards us outside of Christ. But think about this for a second. Does God delight in those outside of Christ? In the same way he delights in his children in Christ? Of course not. And the wrath of God is upon them. What is the wrath of God? God's hatred. God's anger. Hell is not just some place where, well, we don't know where to put you, we're going to leave you over there. This is God's holy hatred. Not all hatred is bad, brethren. Not all hatred is bad. It says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe them, those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And I think a lot of people kind of get a little bit uncomfortable when they sing that, not understanding what that's talking about. There is a sense in which we take no delight in the vile person. But we do love our enemy. We are called to love our enemies. But in what way? See, sometimes we misunderstand the command to love our enemies, that we're almost supposed to delight in the rebellion against God. No, we're not. No, we're not. But we love them in another way. We love them in the way that they need to hear the truth, showing them, wishing them well, not in the well that they think of, but in a scriptural sense. And if they are of no food and they're destitute, and you feed them, you help them, you're merciful and compassionate and loving to them. But this type of love, this love of delight, something that is pleasing before you, no, that is not for the unbeliever. But, it says in verse 4 of Psalm 15, but he honors those who fear the Lord. There's a preference, there's an honoring of those who fear the Lord. Matthew Henry says, he honors such, esteems them very highly in love, desires their friendship and conversation. One very clear reason. They're like Christ. Not perfectly like Christ, of course, but they're like Christ. It's often why it says in 1 John, if somebody hates their brother, they're a liar. They're not a Christian. If you love Christ, you will love his bride. We have a preference toward the brethren. And here's where this will come up. What happens is when professing believers prefer the company of the world to the company of the saints. When there's a prayer meeting, they far more prefer other entertainment. Beware. What delights your soul? You may do it from time to time, but you'll feel convicted. The Lord will chastise you. Who do you prefer the company of? The saints of God or the rebellious of the world? And this is not a call to pull yourself away from the world. You need to be in the world to do your business and everything else and to share the gospel. And if somebody comes along and is listening to the gospel, you invite them to dinner, you do all that. But who do you prefer the company of? Who do you prefer the company of? Because you can often hear, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Yes, he did. Repentant ones. Those who saw their need of him. He didn't run after them. They came looking for what he was teaching. Of course we fail, though, in these areas. But there's a sense, before we leave the psalm, this psalm, when it asks this question in verse 1, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? There's a sense in which this standard must be perfectly fulfilled. There's another sense in which this must be perfectly fulfilled. How can a holy God embrace sinners like you and me? Because it's also speaking in a perfect sense about Christ. Number five, a perfect person. Who has done all these things perfectly? Who has walked uprightly every moment of his life, obeyed his parents in every single aspect of his life, worked righteousness, had the truth in his heart, never had an evil desire, never spread a rumor, always thought the best of people, did not do evil to his neighbor, didn't do any harm, didn't take advantage of people in bad circumstances? Christ, he is the one who fulfills all these standards. So while, yes, these are characteristic fruits, but we, if we are in Christ, we will be changed by Christ, by the Spirit of God, changing us and conforming us to who? Christ himself. Who keeps this perfectly? None of us can be accepted with our semi-obedience, even after we've been converted. Our greatest minute, our greatest second, our greatest millisecond on this earth would send us to hell. Our greatest deeds are filthy rags. We can't earn our acceptance before God, but... And while God cannot change who he is, we're accepted because of Christ. Because of his obedience to the law, God can look upon his children and declare them righteous. They have fulfilled all that the law has commanded of them. And they've also the problem of their law breaking has been dealt with in Christ. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Jesus Christ drank down the wrath of Almighty God. And so no longer is it possible for someone in Christ to be cast away because their sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God has been appeased in their place. And the question I leave with you this morning is this. Is his righteousness, is the righteousness, that perfect righteousness of Psalm 15, all of it, is it yours by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son? Is it yours today? And how will you know? Because you'll be more and more like Christ. That perfect man, that perfect Savior. And you'll see it. The more you see the ugliness of your sin, the more you will see the beauty of Christ. Amen.